sound? Is it working? Well, it's great joy. It really is wonderful. I look forward immensely to be at Mount Chapel. I came over from Yorkshire this morning. I thought Lancashire was cut off, you know, by the fog, but it's great to know that you're still here. That's great. Anyway, it's great. There is an outline. The youngsters are going to be taught their lesson. This is a teaching. If you don't get it all this morning, don't worry. Try and get something from it. There's a lot of it. If you're at university, you'd probably take about 3 terms to do the person of Jesus. So we're going to do it in half an hour or such. If you want a text, the text I've chosen, you should always have a text, a very familiar one in this August place, Matthew chapter 16, where Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, and he asked the disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And you remember Peter says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus replied, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by man, but my Father in heaven." Well, we're going to look at this, and thank you, John, for the invitation. I say I really look forward to it, and I was so glad there was no snow or anything today. It was great to be here. It's great. Now, this is the most important question you could ever ask. Get this right, who is Jesus, and you get your life right. You get everything right. This is so vital. There's nothing more important than getting this question right. If you miss this, you miss life here, and you miss eternal life, and you're lost forever. I remember when I was in Edinburgh, one of the great professors was a man called Tom Torrance, who was described as one of the cleverest men in Europe. And but that aside, reading his biography, he was a chaplain of the Scottish regiment in the last Great War, and the war, and as the Allied troops came up Italy after the Anzio landing, and this Scottish regiment was going to. Tom Torrance, who was a chaplain, was called to a young man who was dying, actually literally dying on the field. And he just said to Tom Torrance, who was obviously a reverend, whatever he was, and he said to him, he was just amazed by this question, "Was Jesus God's son? Really God's son? Was Jesus really God's son?" And Professor Torrance, who was Tom Torrance in those days, said, "Yes, he was." And the man just died peacefully. And really, that's what it's about. There's nothing more important than to get that right. Now, you know, we have to ask the question, and let's step back, because many of you have been around for a long while, and you know it, you've heard it all before. But how come this child born to a 15-year-old, let's say, Jewish peasant girl in an obscure village, who served his life for most of it with his dad as a carpenter, then the last 3 years he is an itinerant preacher, then he's executed by the Romans, his friends desert him. I mean, he never writes a book, he never has a family, he never goes to college, he never owns a house, he never travels, he never visits any great city, he never goes more than 200 miles from his birthplace. He dies at 33, crucified, we said that. And yet, 20 centuries later, he is the central figure of human history. How come? As it's well said, all the armies that ever marched, all the navies that ever sailed, all the parliaments that ever sat, all the kings that have ever reigned, have not affected the life of man on the earth as much as that one solitary life. How? I mean, let's backtrack even more. He was an historical figure. If you'd been in the USSR in the last century, it was taught in all the secondary schools that Jesus Christ was an invented figure, invented in the second century by the fall of Jesus. Well, any historian will tell you that's nonsense. Even secular writers like Suetonius, Pliny, Tacitus ascribe this man was a living historical figure. And of course, Jewish writers in the Jewish Talmud, Josephus, etc., allude to him. People who are not followers of him say whatever he was a historical figure. So that's a fact. We start there. But obviously we come with, what does the Bible, that's our authority, what does the Bible say about this person? The interesting question we have to ask, how would we know if God came on earth? How would you know that God came? How would you know? What questions would you ask? Let's not assume that. I mean, John took us many years ago to Israel. And there is a ward in the hospital in Jerusalem where he's filled with people who, today, this Sunday, allude to be messianic figures who presume to be the Christ. That's a fact. I remember when we were there, there was a man there speaking and he said he was King David. And there are a lot of people like that. How do we know that Jesus was not like one of those people who should be in that ward today? How do we know that? We have to ask these serious questions. Because Jesus says no one has ever seen God. Jesus himself said that. And yet we believe that he is the perfect revelation of the living God. We believe he's God's Son in a very unique way. You see, the Son of God is not just a divine title. Israel, the nation of Israel, was called God's Son. The Davidic kings were called the sons of God. And angels in the Bible are called sons of God. But I am saying, that Jesus is the Son of God in a unique way, quite distinct. We know the text, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, whatever begotten means, monogenes. God's one and only, unique Son. Sort of adopted, but eternal. The word is called the Logos. The word he creates, that is called the Word. Because he creates things by his speaking. That's how he operates. And we're saying he has no beginning. He's always existed. He's the only person who ever lived before he was born. We're saying. He's equal with the Father. He is begotten. That means he is of what he says. He is of the same likeness, the same stuff, the essence of God. Now, I did woodwork at school, which is a bit of a joke, really, and I still have artifacts at home that I made, still existed, believe it or not, just for my sheer pride that I once did something. Actually, the master made most of it, but that's another story. But I have these artifacts; they're made of wood, but they're not of my stuff. But I have four children that actually with Christine's help, these are our stuff. They're the same stuff, flesh and blood. What we're saying is that Jesus is the same stuff, essence, being of God. That's what begotten means, of the same stuff of God. And John says, in the beginning was the Word, was this person Jesus. And he was with God. The word was with God means face to face with God. And the Word was God. Now, you get Jehovah's Witnesses at your door, they'll say, you see, it doesn't say he was the God. There's no article in it, it just says Jesus, Jesus was a God. Well, any Greek scholar will tell you, there's no indefinite article in the Greek language, so there isn't an AR in the Greek language. But secondly, with the verb to be, it doesn't take an article. So you never put an article in, a or the, you never do that. And so, you don't need to say that. But Jesus doesn't say, and John doesn't say, he was the God. Because he wasn't the God. He was part of the God. There is the Father and the Spirit and Jesus. He's not the totality of God. He's part of the Trinity. But Paul says, who being in the very form of God, the morphe, the essence, the shape, the being of God, didn't count equality with God as something to be held on at all costs. Oh no. But let's well, all right then. Well, how does he become a man? And we'll ask the question, you know, how would you expect God's son to look if he came on earth, if he took flesh? Well, the first thing you'd think, well, he would have an unusual entrance, to put it mildly. If the living creator God, who made a billion galaxies, he would have an unusual entrance. Well, if we look at the creed which we're studying this morning, it says conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary. But the question we've got to go back again, okay then, why does God have to come on earth? Why? Because even the Old Testament, you've enough about God. It's of his character, his grace, his love, his mercy, his holiness. It's all in the Old Testament. Jesus, in one sense, adds nothing to that. But why does he have to come? Now, this is the great question. But it's difficult unless you understand the size of the problem. This is what he came to deal with, which pertains to you and me, which we've sung about and we've acted through this wonderful acted parable of the Lord's Supper. Every human being in the human race, we have broken the law of God. We have disregarded the law of God. We've done our own thing. We've said we'll live our own life apart from God. And because of that, our world is in a mess. Families are breaking up. Marriages are breaking up. Homes are breaking up. Society is breaking up. It's a mess. There's hatred between races, there's genocide, there's ethnic cleansing, there's wars, there's crime. There's something basically wrong with humankind. Even creation seems to be at odds with itself. You've tsunamis and you've cyclones and hurricanes and something's wrong. There's something in discord. Well, the Bible makes it very clear. What's wrong is that our relation with the living God. There's something gone wrong. And each one of us have failed to conform to the Word of God. We have failed to conform to the standard of God. We insult the honor of God. We dishonor the infinite God, which is, there's nothing greater. You see, that's the modern man. The human cannot understand the holiness of God. And now, God will not tolerate breaking his law. Now, you know, we laugh that off and we want to dismiss it. But actually, it's shot through the whole of the biblical revelation. And the smallest sin is a sin is cosmic treason against an infinitely holy God. Even the heavens, in one sense, are not pure in his sight, in one sense. And even the unfallen angels cover their faces and cry, holy, holy, holy. And we arrogant little impudent human beings think we can live our own life apart from it. And this has affected all of us. We're selfish, we're sinful, we're evil. Now, we're not as bad as we could be. I'm not saying that. But every part of our being is affected with this bias of self-rebellion and self-dominance. Our mind, our emotions, our will. And the sad thing is, there is nothing we can do about it. Nothing. Nothing. We're dead, says the Bible, spiritually. We're biased. And we face a lost eternity, conscious. And all have sinned. And all will be punished. The Bible makes it very clear. And the sad thing is, the Bible says men love darkness rather than light. They love it. They like it. They like to be in charge of their life rather than God. Now you have to understand this. This is incredible mess. Who can fix it? Who can fix your life? Eternally and now for this life. And this is why we're here this morning. Well, God comes. And Jesus comes as a man. He comes as a real man. God doesn't come as a hologram or as a phantom or as an angel. He comes as a man. Because Jesus must come and stand in your place as a man. I use man in a generic sense, ladies. Please forgive me. It must come. And so the Holy Spirit comes on Mary. She conceives. And that which is conceived in you, says the angel, is of the Holy Spirit. Now, Mary's still a sinner, much as she's a wonderful person. My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God, my Savior. She needs a Savior. She's not sinless. No, she needs a Savior. A wonderful woman that she is, to be honored and revered. But he comes as a real man, not an apparent man. There's a heresy called docetism, which is from the word docio, to appear, to see. Well, he's not really a man, he's just acting a part, you know. No. He's a real man. In fact, you know, one of the great heresies is to deny that Jesus came in the flesh. No, he's a real man. He's born. The man who created 1,000 galaxies, the person who created 1,000 galaxies, becomes a fetus pushing against the amniotic sac of a woman. The woman, the person who nourished the universe, is nourished by an umbilical cord. This being is pushed out between the legs of a woman. It's amazing. This is what we're talking about. This is why there's nothing greater than incarnation. Believe it. It's huge. The God-man comes, born of a woman. He has a navel. He has a belly button. He is a man, a real man. And he develops as a child. He is hungry. He is tired. He is thirsty. He is sorrowful. He grieves. He is tempted. He needs sleep. He is a real man. Oh yes, he is different from animals. He's a real man. And he comes as a man. Notice, he doesn't come as a bird, or as an elephant, as a tiger, or whatever. Why does he come as a man? Well, for many reasons. But he comes as a man actually because God created man in the image of God, so that when he came, there was a prototype for him to come into. That's why. He comes as a man. God has it planned before the foundation of the world. And he comes as a real man. And the angel says, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the Most High will overshadow you. And this holy thing, this Holy One, to be born, will be called the Son of God. Now, how can this Holy One become a Holy One? Because he's going to come from a sinful woman who needs a Savior. Well, the best I can do with illustration is, if you've been, some of you had to have chemotherapy, not chemotherapy, radiotherapy. And if you've had cancer cells, they apply the radiotherapy to destroy the cancer cell. Well, in one sense, the Holy Spirit destroys that inherited sinfulness that comes down from our Adamic nature, which would have come through Mary. And the Holy Spirit neutralizes that. So that thing which is born is now called the Holy One. He is absolutely holy, without sin, because of the Holy Spirit acting. As that Holy Spirit acts on the egg of Mary, that thing which is conceived in her uterus is the Holy One. God and man, fully God. And yet he's without sin. Now that is beggar's belief in many ways, because we often say, well, no man is a hero to his valet. Not that many of you have valets, unfortunately. You get your wife to do it for you. But you know, if you live with somebody, you know how many faults they have. If they came behind your doors, what would they see? But Peter says, you know, he committed no sin. He said, there was no guile in his mouth. There wasn't one off day. The writer of the Hebrews said he was holy and blameless. Paul, who only knew him later, said, you know, he knew no sin. He was blameless. And John puts it best, not best, but in his own inimitable way. He says, we have seen his glory. The glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. We have seen his glory. Now, why does John say that? Why doesn't John say, we have seen him defeat the powers of darkness? No, we have seen his glory. Why doesn't John say, we have seen him defeat sin? Didn't say that. Why doesn't John say, we have seen him defeat the powers of darkness and defeat death? No, John says, we have seen his glory. Well, John, why? Because John wants us to take us deeper, as he always does, the Apostle John. He says, because, you see, seeing glory, my friends, is our deepest need. Knowing God is our deepest need. And you all know what glory is three things in the Scriptures. Glory, well, the Hebrew is kabod, which simply means weight, significance, you know, weighty, of importance. Infinitely important. Glory, habod, as the Hebrews, doxa, glory. But it means more than that, glory. It means splendor, luminosity, brightness, wonder. But it means even more than that. It means that which is of its essence, the glory of a thing. We've talked on this before here. And the glory of a rose, you know, its fragrance, its petal, its shape, and it's just beauty. That's the glory of a rose on summer's day, or on this winter's day, the glory of cricket. You can imagine cricket on a day like this, you know, in a little field in Lancashire, and you can hear the bat on ball and the skylark sings, and you know, they're chasing the runs, and it's a balmy, warm day. Ah, you sit in your deck chair, this is the glory of cricket. You know, the essence of a thing. Ah, that's, you know, you can dream in February, can't you? We have seen the glory, the essence of God. That's why Moses says, show me your glory. Moses had everything. He had leadership, he had family, he had success, he'd seen miracles, he'd seen God vindicate him, get him out millions out of Egypt. He said everything, but he wanted more. What every human heart wants is glory. That's what he wants. Show me your glory. Actually, this is why people go to the Etihad. This is why people go to Old Trafford. Because actually we're looking for something excellent, some splendor. Whether you get it, we'll debate later. But that's why people go after these exotic, intimate sexual affairs. Because they're looking for something special, wonderful, glory. That's why people go on these great holidays around the world, you know, on the cruises, up the mountains, around the Alps, around the Himalayas, because they're looking for something wonderful. That's why people spend a fortune on the house, so that they can say, oh, that's glorious. That's why people study forever and get degree after degree after degree, because they want something glorious at the end. That's always one thing. Everybody's longing for glory. And the only way you can find glory is when you find Jesus Christ. That's the thing. That's what it's about. And John says, we have seen his glory. Now you are well taught. You remember in the Old Testament where God's taking these ex-slaves across the desert, 1.5 million ex-slaves. And God says, I will dwell among you. I will dwell in this tent thing called the tabernacle. And God comes in his glory. It's a sort of, there's this called the Shekinah. It just means tent, really. But he comes in a splendor. And in one location on the place of the earth, God could be found for those 40 years in this tent. Now, John deliberately uses the same word in this prologue. The word became flesh and literally tented or tabernacled among us. What he's saying is, do you get it? He's saying, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The incarnation is the living God in flesh and blood walking through Israel. He is the New Testament tabernacle. The Nazarene carpenter is Chabod, glory manifested. The friend of sinners is the Shekinah glory in human form, says John. What you long for is come. In this person, not in a tent now. He is the tent. We beheld his glory, and he tabernacled among us. And the wonderful thing John is saying, you know, Moses had to hide. God says, I will produce a cleft in a rock. When I pass by, just make sure you're hidden, because you won't live if you see my glory. No one can see my me and live. But when glory comes in this form, now, we can see the living God and live. That's the wonder. And we have seen His glory. That's what John is. Isn't it interesting? If you know the New Testament, there's four Gospels, you know. The fourth Gospel, John's Gospel, there's no transfiguration story. Noticed? You know, when Jesus was transfigured on that mountaintop and the glory of God refracted out of His being and His face shone like a sun. Just, and it's interesting, it's not in John's Gospel. Why? Because John is saying that all through his life, we beheld His glory. It's one long transfiguration. You know? He gets 120 gallons of just water in jars and turns it into the best wine. Not your 250 bottle Tesco stuff. No. This is £100 a bottle, the best plonk. 120 gallons. That's glory, my friends. That's glory. He cleanses the temple. He gets rid of all the riffraff and all the people who are making a fortune and defiling the temple. John says, that's glory. We beheld His glory. He meets a woman who slept around with a lot of men and tried to find glory in their sexual relationships. And he says, dear, I offer you living water, life. John says, that's glory. He takes a cripple who's been crippled for 38 years and he makes him whole. John says, that's glory. He takes 5 loaves and two bits of fish, and he feeds 5,000 men and their wives and children. And with 12 baskets over, John says, that's glory. He heals a man who's been born blind. That is a messianic sign if ever there was one. And John says, that's glory. He takes his dear friend Lazarus, who's been dead for 4 days in the hot Middle Eastern temperature, and he raised him. John says, we beheld His glory. That's glory. He takes his jacket off and gets a bowl of water and washes the smelly feet of all the 12 lads that followed him. John says, that's glory. We beheld His glory. Glory of the one and only. And you see, He comes as a Jew, a true Israelite, a son of David. See, God has been revealing Himself to Israel for 2,000 years. He doesn't come to India. He doesn't come to China. He doesn't come to Africa. He comes to Israel. Why? Because God has been revealing Himself so that when He does come, those who are looking will find, will see it. You remember those days in the cinemas in Manchester where you could go in and the program was going round and round and round with it, continuous things. And if you go in and you go into this continuous movie and you sit there and think, where on earth are we? And you ask somebody, where are we? And they'll shout, shh, quiet, you know. Because you're coming off with it, what's it all about? Oh, you missed the first half. Well, actually, unless you read the Old Testament, you won't really understand the New. Because actually, that's the first half. It's a 5 or 6 act play. The first, God's writing this drama. The first act is the creation. Then the second act is the fall. Then the third is Israel. And then the fourth is when God Himself comes. God has been writing a part of redemption that only He could play. That's the point. And He comes. It's all ready. And Jesus fulfills, 332 prophecies of the Old Testament. He fulfills them. Work out that mathematically. It's staggering. But He comes and he forgives sins. Only God can do that, because only God has been sinned against. He forgives sins. It's like handing out passports in Deansgate. Do you have a passport? What's your name? Alright, passport. In Deansgate. I think this isn't kosher. But He does it. He forgives sins. He doesn't need the temple anymore. It's finished. Only God can do that. He never says, thus saith the Lord. Because he doesn't need to. Because he speaks as one who has authority. He actually adds the Torah, the Word of God, which for a Jew is some blasphemy. He adds the Torah. But I say to you, certain things now are finished. They're obsolete. You know, you've heard it said, but I say to you, they're fulfilled, certain things. They are now fulfilled. I mean, that's why they're going to crucify this guy. You could, in Israel, you can do anything, but you don't mess with the Torah. But this person comes in and reshapes it as never before. He intensifies it. But I say to you, now you and I can't comprehend, as sort of Gentiles in Manchester, what a believing people like an Israelite would think when this happens. It's amazing. And not only that, he seems to have a special relationship with his father. No Israelite would ever call God father. But he goes beyond that and he calls him Abba, father. An intimate term. And then he tells a story about, you know, there's that a vineyard. And this man had a vineyard and he let it out to tenants and then he went off. And he kept sending messages back to this vineyard. How's it doing? And they killed him. But Jesus said, this is Jesus talking about himself and his father. He had one son left, whom he loved, it says, Jesus says. He sent him, last of all, saying, they will respect my son. The Jews knew what Jesus is talking about. He's talking about himself. This is an amazing claim. Well, why doesn't Jesus say, I am God? Why didn't he say that? He never says, I am God. You would never say that. You would live for 5 minutes. It's like me going to the main square in Mecca and saying, I am, you know, Allah. You wouldn't get to the end of the causeway without being killed. Well, it's just as much so in a religious nation like Israel. But also, Jesus doesn't say, I am God. To say, I am God would mean, I am Yahweh, which is like saying, I am the Heavenly Father. But he's not the Heavenly Father. He is part of the Trinity of God. He does actually claim the name of God. Perhaps the most startling thing Jesus ever said. He says, before Abraham, I am. You don't get any further than that. The Jew, that would ring every bell with the Jew. Because you remember Moses, I read it this morning. In my reading, Exodus 3 and 4. The bush speaks to, God speaks to Moses through the bush. Who shall I say sent me? When I go to Egypt. And God says, I am sent you. I am that I am. Jesus takes the name. If we time to unpack it, John says, he's always said, ego eimi, I am the good shepherd, I am. They know what he's talking about, the Jews. We don't, the secular Gentiles in Britain. But they knew. He's claiming to be God. John says, these are signs. For anybody that's looking for reality, these are signs. And he does things only God can do. He stills the storm. He heals the sick. He gives sight to the blind, speech to the dumb, hearing to the deaf. He raises the dead. These are signs. Only God can do this. Apart from many other miraculous things. And He claims to be judge, which if you're time to look in the Old Testament, was the prerogative of God himself. Only God could be judge. And yet Jesus claims to be the judge. He claims to be the very essence of God. I am the Father. We are one. Now, there are many more things about his life. But John says, my time is gone. John says, we beheld his glory. We be glory is of the one and only. But didn't they arrest him, spit upon him, smack his face, flog him and whip him and crown him with thorns? Yes, says John. And he never retaliated. We beheld that glory. And they took this man and they nailed him to a cross. And on the cross, he said, Father, forgive them. John says, that's glory. Even the secular Roman says, surely this man is the Son of God. John said, that's glory. You see, Jesus on the cross said, it is finished. God's greatest glory that you will ever see, my friends, is seen on the cross. That's what it's about. You see, man has sinned, and man must be punished. And God becomes a man, a real man, a real representative. He dies as a man. The pain of a man. But you see, if he's only a man on the cross, well, it's fine, but it's nothing really. Just very sad, really. It tells us nothing about God, even. It just tells a lot about the wickedness of me, other men. But the gospel is, he is God-man. Because the sacrifice that the Old Testament was telling about must be a perfect sacrifice without any blemish or spot, and there is no human being since Adam has ever been like that. But this man is sinless, and he comes and dies as a perfect man. And because of he died, his sacrifice is accepted. Well, how can it apply today that his death could remove the sin we've sung? Thank you, Keith and John for reminding us this morning. How can that work today? Because this man is perfect God. That's the wonder of it. If I don't get excited, never ask me back. I mean, I go to Etihad and Old Trafford and anywhere, even Accrington Stanley, I don't care, whatever. But nothing's like this stuff. There's nothing more glorious than this. If this is true, this is glory. You know, we've had a great life. Christy and I have had a great life. We've four lovely children. We've travelled. We've seen glorious things. But this is the only glorious thing. The glorious thing. When I was a student 50 years ago in Edinburgh and in Manchester, I used to meet with a friend in Manchester. We used to go to, was it Cardoma? We used to talk about, and I said, tell me about this cross. I couldn't get it. I was that thick. But then I saw it. This person is God dying as a man for me and for you on a cross. Nothing is more glorious. Nothing. Tell me. That's why this building's built, isn't it? Not to sing songs and drink wine and bits of bread. No. Because of the truth that we embody. God so loved the world, he gave his son. I tell you, nothing is more glorious. That's glory, my friends. We beheld his glory. That's why you and I are in this room, isn't it, John? Because we've seen it. We've seen it. We've probably been misled at times to think other things are glorious. But actually, there's something that's glorious. Because 3 days later, Jesus turns up in the upper room and says, peace be to you. He's alive. He's alive. This is not a great example or a great sort of atonement theory on the cross. No, this person is alive. He's alive. Jesus is alive. He's reigning. You're going to study. He's ruling. He rules. He's king. The final bit on this bit of the creed, which I haven't even time to go into, we believe in Jesus Christ, God's Son, as Lord, don't we? And that's what it's about. That's what it's about. He's Lord. He's defeated death. And on the Mount of Transfiguration, God says to these disciples about Jesus, listen to him. Now, if he is what he says he is, everything he says is incredibly important, right? Everything he says is true. That's why you and I can face death with joy. Because he is resurrection and the life. Right? It's all true. Rock solid, gilt edge, true. Listen to him, says the Father. And do what he says. I'm not just offering you a get out of hell ticket. No, he is Lord. We can't live as we want to live anymore. We have to submit to him. I remember Bishop Stephen Neal telling me about a man he met in who'd been in Hitler's inner circle. And this man said, if you blindfold him, and there were 12 rooms, and you walked through, he could tell the room where Adolf Hitler was. He says, because of the sort of the sort of energy that radiated from that evil man. He said, you could tell. You don't need, without a voice being said. Well, and he said there were only three things you could do. You could either leave politics, bump him off, or sell yourself to him, body and soul. Which, alas, what probably the most cultured, educated nation of the world did, alas. The German people did. Well, multiply that a million times and you've got Jesus Christ. Don't give in the nonsense that he's just a fine teacher. Let me, famous quote, you know it well, by C.S. Lewis, professor in Cambridge. I finish with this. A man who said, you know, this sort of thing, that Jesus is just a... You hear it on the telly all the time. Well, he's just a fine man, a fine religious teacher. Any man who said the sort of thing that Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level of a man who said he's a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman, or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool. You can spit at him. You can kill him as a demon. Or you can fall his feet and call him Lord and God. And that says it all. That's the reality. As you study the evidence. And we stand in this room, don't we, some of us 40, 50, 60 years of testimony, say, he is Lord. We've proved him. Not just our experience. We've studied the word. And we've looked at the evidence and we know that he is Lord. Every promise that God has made, they find a yes and amen in Jesus. I believe in Jesus, God's only Son, Lord, conceived of the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary. And all the people of God said, amen. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your word. We just thank you most of all for your amazing, amazing gospel. Father, we'll never get over the wonder of it. That to simple, sinful, selfish people you reveal your glory. And we just want to say on this nude week, thank you, we worship you. Amen. Amen. Amen.